I've been a little bit jealous over this last couple of weeks or last couple of months because this series, this Milk and Honey series, has been on my mind for a long time and had a lot of ideas running through my head with this, and then it lined up where this was going to happen during my sabbatical. And so, first of all, let's just thank Jeremy and JD and Daniel and Ronjo for filling in for us, because we appreciate that, taking that weight a little bit, and thanks guys for that, and also so you can hear some good preaching for once. But I started to think about this series when it came to my mind, and I started like listing out all the mentions of milk and honey in Scripture, and that I could find. And because we know like the reference to like Canaan, to the promised land, right? We know the connection there, but it's pretty amazing where milk and honey show up in other places within the Scripture. And so I was just kind of intrigued by that. And I was asking those questions, like why milk and honey? What does it represent? Why did God use that as a metaphor for bringing people into a new promised land? What would the children of Israel, or the people of Israel, what would they have understood that to be? And all of those things, right? And the guys have done a great job of exploring all of those ideas. Where did milk and honey come from? What would it have represented? So I'm not going to rehash all of that, even if I might have some things to add. But what I want to look at today is we're going back to this whole idea of the promised land being the milk and honey, all right? Or being a land of milk and honey. And so what I want to look at today is an instance that happens after Israel has been brought out of Egypt, okay? So God says, I'm taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey. God brings them out of Egypt, and he says, it's going to be great. It's going to be a place where you live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards that you didn't plant. You know, you're going to eat from fields that you didn't work. All of those things. And so they traveled out of Egypt with this promise. They get to the edge of the promised land. They send spies in. We've talked about this, right? They send 12 spies in. And they come back out saying, you know what? This land is as good as God says it is. It is. It's amazing. It's as good as it was promised to us. But they also brought back the news that the people that occupied that land are really big and really strong, and their cities that they have in this land are really big and really strong, and we can't take it, right? And so the people of Israel decide, nope, we're not going to try it. We're going to move on. And so God says, okay, then how about we wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land, seeing how good it is, right? So they wander for 40 years, and the thing about that is, it's like they survived, right? The people as a group survived. Now, the individuals, the men that were alive during that time that saw it, they died and all that, we know that. But the people of Israel, they survived as a people group, okay? And they survived in the wilderness. But it was nothing like what God had promised. And it was nothing like they could have enjoyed had they entered into the promised land. You wander in the wilderness. It's not going to be Egypt, so you're not going to be in slavery, but it's not going to be what was promised, right? And so the people begin that wandering, and at some point in that process, we don't exactly know how long it was into this wandering. In Numbers 13 is the story of the spies. We're going to go to Numbers 16 today. So the number 16 is when the spies go in and they come out and say, it's great, but we can't get in. We can't get into it except for two, right? There's always two guys. But so three chapters later, and we don't know how much time that is, but it doesn't seem to be very long. Three chapters later is in Numbers 16. We have this story or this event that we're going to talk about this morning. And what it is it's an organized rebellion against Moses, all right? So it doesn't take very long for people to get upset and to say, you know what? We're not so sure you're the guy to be in charge here, all right? And so Moses deals with this rebellion. So in number 6, and we're not going where you think we're going, so it's okay. Or number 16. So I'm going to read it. It's up on the screen. You can read it in your Bible if you want to. Number 16, it says this. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, so that's one guy, Korah, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. So that's all. It's just four guys, all right? They're just identifying these four guys, okay? Together, let's see. Took men, and they stood before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Okay, so we got these four guys named by name, and then we've got 250 leaders within this community, okay? They were picked in the assembly. They're leaders, 250. And what's happening is they're like, you know what? This is an organized thing. We got 250 leaders within our community, plus the four of us who have signed a petition that you're not doing a good job, all right? Like, you gotta go. Okay. Verse three. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation," that just means all the people, "for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" What's their complaint? We've all gotten together. They've gotten all these people. They brought them to the tent or the in front of Moses and Aaron. And their complaint is, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to lead us? Like, you're no better than the rest of us. All the congregation are holy. The whole assembly, the whole tribe, all of the people are set apart by God. What makes you so special to lead us, right? Who are you to lead this thing?" Verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. So he was grieved, okay? He fell on his face and he spoke to Korah, who seems to be leading this thing, and all of his group, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will make known who is his, and who is holy, and who will bring that, and he will bring that one near to himself. Indeed, the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." So Moses is like, "All right, here's what we're gonna do. Tomorrow morning, we're gonna have a showdown." Basically, it feels a lot like Elijah, the prophet, with the prophets of Baal, and saying, "Let's get together and let's let God decide who is the one that's supposed to be leading, okay? Let's let God do this." So after Moses says this to Korah, he calls two of the other guys, Dathan and Abiram. I don't know if that's how you say it or not, but I'm going to say it. Dathan and Abiram, and he calls them to him. He's like, "Come on, I want to talk to you. Come to me." Verse 12, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram. So come on, let's talk. The sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land of flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also appoint yourself as master over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of the fields and the vineyards. Would you gouge out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." All right. So basically, they double down on this, and they're like, "Listen, you haven't done anything that you promised. You haven't." It's like a president, right? Make all these promises, and then they get into office, and everybody's like, "You haven't done any of that stuff, okay? You haven't done anything that you said you would. We're not coming. Would you gouge out these eyes, men? Would you blind these people to the reality of your poor leadership? We're not doing this. We're not being a part of that." And so then from there, there's a lot of details we're not going to read. But what happens is Moses basically gets up in that morning, and it's tomorrow morning when he tells Korah to meet him. So they come together, and Moses is like, "Fine, all of you guys, we're just going to get here together. We're going to figure out who God wants in charge." And what he says is, he tells the people, he says, "If these guys right here, 250 leaders plus these four men, if they die a natural death, then I'm not your guy, okay? God doesn't want me in charge. But if the ground opens up and they fall into it, then you know God wants me in charge." So all the people start backing up, right? Like, okay. And actually God tells Moses to tell the people to get away from him, okay? And so the ground opens up. Korah, 250 leaders fall in. There's fire involved. They're burned up. And it's pretty clear that God wants Moses in charge, right? And actually, even after this, the people mourn for a while, and then they blame Moses and like, you killed all these people, right? We don't even need to go into that story. But we know Moses is supposed to be the one leading this. God has called Moses to lead, okay? Now, this is a very convenient, if heavy-handed scripture to use if you're in pastoral leadership or church leadership of any way, and you want people to fall in line, right? You say something like, you either fall in line or you fall in the hole, right? Okay? That's right, after sabbatical is right. There's no rebellion that I know of, okay? I don't know of any rebellion that's happening here, so that's not why we're here in this scripture, unless we need to gather the rebellious into the middle and see. Okay, sorry. No, I was drawn to this scripture because of the mention of milk and honey, okay? And where it's mentioned and how it is mentioned. Did you catch the phrase? Did you catch how they used this? There's this argument about Moses' leadership, right? Who are you to lead us? You're no better than the rest of us. You haven't done anything that you said you would do. And Moses calls these two guys to him, Dathan and Abiram, and he says, "What? Come to me," right? And when he says that, they respond with this, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness?" Do I finish the rest of that? No. "Indeed, you have brought us up, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us the inheritance of the fields of fields and vineyards." This statement blows my mind when you read it, right? "Isn't it enough that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey?" You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. What are they talking about? They're talking about Egypt. They're talking about Egypt as the land with milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. Moses made them leave, in their minds, the land flowing with milk and honey. Think about it. There have been grumblings, right, along the way in this whole wilderness thing. If you go back to Numbers 11, right, there's grumblings. They say, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat for free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." So there's been grumblings before, right? They've looked back at Egypt and they're like, we had food, right? All of these things. But this statement takes it to a whole nother level with them being brought out of Egypt with the promise of milk and honey. And when they don't get it, they're looking back going, that was maybe the land of milk and honey, right? I mean, except for the slavery part. Maybe that was worth it, right? Maybe the slavery was worth it so that we could at least have all the free food we wanted. I mean, goodness. So they're looking back at Egypt and they're saying that was the land flowing with milk and honey. Egypt was the land where there were slaves. It's almost like they're saying, we had a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses, remind me why we left. Because all I see here is wilderness. All I see here is desert. All I see here is bland, tasteless living food, right? That's all I got in this wilderness. I don't see any of the things that were promised. You haven't taken us into a land flowing with milk and honey. We don't see the fields and the vineyards that you promised. All we're experiencing right now is roaming around in the desert. And so what we see is that Egypt, for these guys, it's become desirable again in a way. It becomes the kind of place that they thought they were going to get for themselves when they left. And so now, even though it was a place where they were slaves and they were beaten down and they were mistreated and they were oppressed and they were foreigners in that land. Egypt is the land with milk and honey. They've twisted it in their minds that that was where they had it good. And all they had to do was be slaves. Doesn't make sense, does it? So what they're describing in a way, or what they feel like they have experienced, is a bait and switch, right? You promised us all this stuff. Now that we left, we get none of that, okay? You promised us something good, Moses, but all we got was wandering in the wilderness. And it turns out the good that you promised us, the rich place where we could get what we need and have what we wanted, that was Egypt. Place we left. So what these people found, or at least what they thought they found out or figured out, was that the land that they had been promised, it didn't exist. It wasn't a reality. Okay? There was no land flowing with milk and honey that was theirs. Oh, sure, they came to Canaan. They came to the edge of Canaan. They saw that the land was good. It was beautiful. It was bountiful. It was plentiful. It was beyond their dreams, but it was occupied. It wasn't theirs. They couldn't get to it. All that they had experienced was the dry wilderness with that plain old manna every day. And sure, God provided it, but it didn't taste good anymore. And it got old after a while, especially when what you're hoping for is bounty, right? And is plenty. It's the good stuff. Incredible variety. A land flowing with milk and honey that's yours. So with the realization that the promised land may have just been a pipe dream or manipulation, or something that was used to get us out of there, what did they have left? They had grumbling in the wilderness, surviving, and just getting by while looking back at what they used to have in Egypt, thinking maybe that's the good life after all, right? Look at the Egyptians. Look what they get to enjoy, right? Look what they get to do. This is the experience for most in the Christian church today. This is a picture of the experience for most in the Christian church today. People get saved. They get rescued from Egypt. They leave their old life based on the promise of a new one, the promise of an abundant life that's more fulfilling than what they had before. A life that can only be found in Jesus, a life of freedom and joy and goodness and peace, a place where God meets needs, he blesses abundantly, he comforts during difficult and hard times, during the hurting times, he heals physical wounds, he heals emotional wounds, a place where we find purpose, a place where we can belong despite everything that makes us not fit in. We can belong. People leave their old life based on a promise of a life that's flowing with milk and honey. And for a while, you can live off of that hope that eventually you'll arrive in that place, right? Maybe we just haven't been at it long enough, okay? Maybe there's more secrets to be discovered about God, or that there's that one key that's going to unlock this world of Christianity that I just haven't found yet. We'll finally be able to experience what we signed up for. So there's books, and there's Bible studies, and there's devotional programs, and there's volunteer opportunities, and there's teams to serve on, and there's committees to manage, and we dive headlong into those things in order to hopefully find the thing that we signed up for. And many stay at it, like Israel. Many stay at it. We plug along, believing like this is, I guess, okay, this is it. This is how we're going to find it. This is what we're going to get. And if we stick with it, one day, finally, eventually, we settle for, okay, so this is all maybe in this life, but in the next, that's where we find that, right? In the next, if we stick with this long enough, one day we'll cross the Jordan and we'll get to the other side and we'll get to experience everything that we signed up for, that we thought we were going to get now. But maybe it's just in the future. Maybe it's just in heaven. And all of this desert and this wilderness will be worth it. But for a lot of people, it all begins to taste the same. And it's bland. And it's not fulfilling. It's not life-giving. It doesn't feel like abundance. And honestly, it feels a lot like the work that we had before, except that now we don't get to have all the fun. Right? We don't get the free benefits that we did before. And Egypt, even with its slavery, ends up looking desirable because in the wilderness, in the desert, this isn't what I thought I was getting when I signed up for this. This is not it. And so we rebel against church leadership or the church in general or God. In a way, this is exactly what's happening with deconstructing in our time today, right? Within the church. We aren't experiencing what we were promised, and so we find a new leader. Moses is the problem. We find a new leader. Or we find a new church. Or we find a new life philosophy. Or we're just kind of done with it altogether, right? Because we aren't experiencing what we were promised. But here's the thing. Finding a new leader in the desert is still existing in the desert. Finding a new life philosophy doesn't give us what we hoped for. Going back to Egypt only leads to different kinds of slavery. The missing piece in all of this is that Israel did get to the promised land. They came to the edge of it, right? They arrived. When they left Egypt, they got to the edge of the promised land. It wasn't a dream. It was a reality. It was right there in front of them, and it was just as good as had been promised to them. So what's missing? What was missing for them? What's missing for people today within the church? If the promised land is a reality, if the abundant life full of joy and peace and God's provision and his goodness is a reality, then why are so many people wandering in the desert of religion within Christianity, within the church? Let's read from Deuteronomy. So Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and he wrote it kind of, at least this part, in first person. So he says things like, we did this, and us, and you did this. So if he says we, he's talking about himself, we. If he says you, it's Israel, the people, okay? And you'll find what I'm talking about here real quick. So Deuteronomy 1, verse 25. And they took some of the fruit, the spies, they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it back down to us. They also brought us back a report that said the land that the Lord our God is about to give is good. Verified it. It's there. It's right in front of us. Yet, you were unwilling to go up. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your heart or in your tents, and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt by saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, and the cities are large and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we saw the son of the Anakim there. But I said to you, do not be terrified, nor fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son on all of the road which you have walked until you came to this place. Yet, in spite of all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to make camp. Yet in spite of all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way. So what's missing? The promised land was a reality. It was as good as God said it was, but they didn't trust God to do the work. They did not trust God to go ahead of them, to carry them, to fight for them, to do all the work for them in order for them to enter the promised land. When you look at when they do finally enter the promised land in Joshua, you know what it says? God says, don't be afraid, go in there because I will drive out the people before you get there. You're going to come to empty lands. I will drive them out with the wasp and the hornet. They're not going to be there. It's going to be empty. I will go before you. I will fight for you. I will do the thing. How did they end up taking Jericho? They didn't do it. God did. The walls came down because they walked around it. So this time, they didn't get to enter the promised land because they didn't trust that God could or would actually do that for them. And that's where they turned aside and they wandered. And that is why they never entered into the promised land and never experienced the land and the life of abundance and blessing and freedom that was promised to them. It's not because the land didn't exist. It's because they didn't trust the God to do the work of getting them there. They said, we can't do it. It's too big. The people are too big. We can't take that down. And so they ended up being a group of people who were saved. They were rescued from Egypt, but they only experienced the desert after their rescue. People. The abundant life that Jesus promised does exist. And it exists right now. Not after you die and cross the Jordan. If you want to wait on that, that's fine. Most people will. Most will. They'll plug along in the desert for their whole lives after becoming a Christian, holding on to the hope that one day they'll see heaven and the things that God promised. But I'm telling you, you don't have to wait on that. The promised land is right in front of you, and the only thing that it requires is trusting God to do the work. Believing that He has the power, He has the power to complete the good work that He started within you. Believing that when you gave your life to Him, He made you new right then and there. Not started a project. He made you new right then and there in that moment. And if you haven't given your life to Him and you're still experiencing that life in Egypt, He's waiting for you to ask. He'll make you new. You can be born again. You can be born of the Spirit. And when He does that, we're a new creation. In the very moment that He does it, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus right now. Not waiting to be righteous, we are righteous. We have been made righteous. We are the righteousness of God. Getting to live in the abundant life right now means living like that's the truth. Trusting that that's the reality. Believing that and living that according to that, it means I don't have to manage sin anymore. Because I'm not living focused on whether I'm sinning or not. I'm living focused on my life in Christ. Sin doesn't bring me life, so I don't want to do it anymore. Will I sin? Yeah. Ask my family. Right? But I'm going to trust that he's done a work in me and that that work is complete in Christ. So now I'm going to live according to what I want to do with my life, which is live my life in Jesus. And I'm not going to live it perfectly. There will be sin that I fall into. But I'm living in a promised life that means I believe that doesn't separate me from God at all. Because he's already forgiven it. So the guilt and the shame in my relationship with God doesn't exist anymore. And I can actually continue my relationship with him rather than pausing that relationship until I get it fixed. But it means trusting him to do the work. So many Christians come out of Egypt and they're saved and they come up to the edge of the promised land and they cannot believe in a life that is so full of blessing and so full of abundance and joy and peace and comfort that is handed to them. Just can't believe God would do that. Why would God do that? Well, because he wants to. They can't believe that God would do it. Instead, looking into the promised land or looking at that idea, all we see are the obstacles of our own personalities and the obstacles of my life and the obstacle of my addictions and of my baggage and of my sins. And instead of trusting God to take care of that while we live in the promised land, we turn to the wilderness and begin to try and rid ourselves of all those things so that one day I can face God. In that life of working at your own stuff, under your own effort, believing that it is separating you from God, is nothing but a dry wilderness full of bland manna that keeps you alive, but it's not fulfilling and it's not abundant in any way. And you end up either sticking with that, and you work real hard for the rest of your life, oftentimes looking back at all the fun that you remember in Egypt, and deep down, man, maybe that was worth it. Maybe the slavery was worth it. Or you demand a new leader. Or you hop to another church hoping to find the new thing. Or you walk away completely. The only way to live a life of milk and honey, the abundant life that Jesus promised, is believing that God will take care of it. Trusting that if something needs to be gotten rid of in order for you to live with him, he'll do it. So what do you think? Are you wandering in the desert of religion and Christianity, just holding on till you make it home? Are you wondering what happened to what you were promised? Do you sometimes look at your life before and ask, is this really worth it? Israel was never supposed to wander in the desert. They were never supposed to wander around the wilderness for 40 days. In fact, the trip, if they would have just walked from Egypt into the promised land by the route they took, should have taken 11 days. Whole lot less than 40 years, right? They were never supposed to wander in the wilderness. That's not what God invited them into. He invited them into the promised land, but they didn't believe that he could or he would do what he said. Even though they had already seen him free them from Egypt. He had proven himself time and time again. We are not built to live a life of self-effort and dependence on ourselves and dependence on our own ability to be free of sin. We're not built for that. We were created to live a life of total dependence on God. The fall happened with Adam and Eve when they chose independence from God. When they chose not to trust him when he said, that fruit's bad news. Yeah, we'll make that decision ourselves, God. That's not dependence, that's independence. And we've been trained in independence ever since. Encouraged to be self-sufficient, self-reliant. Why is it so difficult for us to let him provide? But that's the life he created us for. That's the life flowing with milk and honey. And that's what we've been promised, that he'll do what he says. As the worship team comes up, I thought about this whole promised land thing and about how there were 12 men who went in to spy out the promised land. 12. Two of those men, Joshua and Caleb, said it's good and we can take it. Yeah, God can take it. It's good. If we trust God, it'll be ours. If we trust God. Two guys. Two out of 12. That's 16.6%. 17%. There's no science behind this, but that feels about right. For the people within the church who are living them in a promised land now. The other 80-something percent are trudging in the desert, trying to make it through, hoping that in 40 years we'll cross the Jordan and we'll get to heaven. I'm not saying 17% aren't saved, or only 17% are saved. I'm just saying only 17% are experiencing that life now, the promised land now. Let's be Josh and Caleb. Let's be a church of Joshua's and Caleb's. And let's invite people now to live in the promised land, in the land that's flowing with the richness of God, flowing with grace and mercy, flowing with provision, where he is going before us and he is making it all happen. And if it's not happening, then I guess, God, you don't want it to happen yet. We're going to trust God to do it. We're going to trust God to do it in each other. Not just for me, but I'm going to trust that for you. I don't care how good you are. You're not going to have it figured out when you die. Right? You might get some of your issues taken care of by your own self-effort. Or God might take care of some of your issues. But you're not going to be perfect when you die. So what's the point? Why push aside living with God now? Because he's inviting you into the promised land now. He's inviting you into a life of relationship with him now, the life that you were promised. It's the good life. It's a life of milk and honey. Let's live in it now. Let's live in it now. If you want to stand up to your feet, we're going to sing some more to God.